Beautiful worship today. Brothers and sisters, let's take our Bibles and let's turn for our sermon text for this morning. We're going to look together at Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. They already went. Yeah. All right, Isaiah chapter 53, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 today. This is God's holy word for us, His people. And Isaiah says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is God's holy word for us, his people. Let's ask him to bless our time and his word. Father, we ask that you would be the one who speaks to us today, that you would be our teacher, that you would open our ears to hear, that you would open our eyes to see, and our hearts to believe and receive all that you have for us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our series through the Apostles' Creed, this morning we continue through the central and most prominent section on Jesus. Jesus is at the heart of the creed because Jesus is at the heart of the Christian faith and ought to be at the heart of our lives. This part of the creed is meant to teach us what we should believe about Jesus and what faith in him means. We're currently going over the part of the Jesus section that covers the pre-Easter Jesus, Jesus before the resurrection. And this is appropriate for this time of the church year in the season of Lent. We're walking with Jesus through his life, leading up to his death and resurrection, which is one of the themes of Lent. One of the aims of Lent is to help us identify with Jesus in his sufferings and to join him on his path where we must take up our own cross and follow him. A path of suffering and death, a path of self-denial that ultimately ends in resurrection and triumph. So appropriately this morning, we come to the lines of the creed where we confess that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, I'm just going to say one parenthetical thing here. I know it's spelled with a U, but I'm going to say buried. Okay? I know some of you say buried, and you're entitled to be wrong, but it's I am going to say buried, and if that is grating on your northern ears, I apologize. Okay. Jesus crucified, dead, and buried. Okay? Hang with me. Each line of the creed is meant not to be a complete explanation of anything. each line of the creed is supposed to be a little doorway into a whole biblical doctrine and apostolic teaching on that topic. So the creed doesn't say everything that could be said. It's not supposed to. It's a line that prompts you to think about a whole set of doctrines that are under the topic that that line refers to. It's part of our Christian faith that Jesus suffered, bled, died, and was buried. The doctrine that's behind this statement in the creed is the atonement. The atonement. An atonement in the Bible is a sacrificial offering that accomplishes reconciliation between estranged parties. An atonement is something that heals divisions and repairs broken relationships. An atonement is something you do to make things right when you've done something wrong. The creed points us to the suffering and death of Jesus, not as a mere tidbit of history that we might find interesting. No, the creed it directs us to confess our faith in the suffering and death of Jesus, because this is the act of atonement that accomplishes our reconciliation with God. It's the saving work of Christ we're talking about today. And that's where we're going to go this morning. The atonement, the saving, sacrificial work of Jesus Christ for His people. But before we get there, there is important ground that we have to cover first. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Christianity, historically, has a bad habit of leaving out the Jewish dimension of the Christian faith. And this is apparent when you notice what's missing from the creed. We say, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. It reads like a tombstone. You've got His birth date, basically, conceived and born, and His death date, the first week of His life and the last week of His life. And you know, maybe you've heard of, you know, at funerals or other times, you've probably heard someone say that, you know, the tombstone is telling you something about how short life is. You've got the day you were born, then it's a dash to the end, and time goes by quickly. And your whole life is in that dash between the birth date and the death date. And everything you felt, done, experienced, thought, and loved, everything about you in your life is that little dash between the birth and the death. And in the creed, there's not even a dash. It's just, He's born and He died. It reads kind of like a tombstone, and His whole life is just missing from the creed. His ministry, His mission, His message, not mentioned. His teachings and miracles, His spirituality and piety, His heart and His character, His relationship with His Father, His role as the Jewish Messiah, as a prophet, as the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of the hope of Israel, the culmination of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Just none of that's mentioned. It's not included in the creed. And it easily gives the impression that none of that stuff, from the manger to the cross, is important for Christian faith. Now, the creed is not intended to send that negative message, that the life of Jesus just doesn't matter, and it's just His birth and His death, and the rest of it, who cares? The Gospels are full of interesting stories, but we don't need that. Just give us the manger and the cross, and we're good. The stuff in between, the dash, not interested. I don't think that's what the creed is intending to say. The people who made that creed in the ancient church, I don't think we're trying to send that message. I understand why that stuff gets left out, because it's a creed. It's supposed to be giving us the absolute bare bones essentials of what the apostles taught. The stuff that makes us Christians And so you don't want to make it too long and too full, because you start making things that maybe aren't part of the essentials into an essential, and the bar gets a little too high for what is the minimum of the essential Christian faith. So I get why they're leaving that stuff out. You can't include everything in a short creed. I get it. However, it is all too easy to get the wrong impression. And for far too long, the church has done exactly that. There is a long and regrettable history of Christian anti-Judaism and anti-Semitism that we must guard against today in a post-Holocaust world, and especially in a post-October 7th world, in the aftermath of the brutality of Hamas terrorism. We should not forget about that conflict and why it started. We should not fail to pray for our Jewish friends. We ought to be sending an unambiguous message to the Jewish people everywhere that Christians are your friends, and for once in 2,000 years, we're actually on your side. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we think Jews don't need Jesus. Absolutely, they need Jesus. He's their Messiah, after all. And it doesn't mean that Christians must support and defend every single thing that the state of Israel does. Of course, Israel can do wrong, just like the United States and any other imperfect, fallen, sinful nation of people. Of course, they can be criticized and held accountable when they do wrong, like anybody else, of course. And yet, at the same time, I think we must insist that there is absolutely no room in the church for bigotry against Jews of any kind. Those days are gone, and today we chart a different course. Never forget that your Savior is a murdered Jewish man. And this is why I labored the point 2 weeks ago that Jesus is the man from Nazareth. His life was a Jewish life, the culmination of the story of Israel. So before we can talk about the atoning death of Jesus, we have to say something about the life of Jesus. Even though the creed skips over it, we shouldn't skip over it. The Gospels are not just he was born and then he died. There's a life in the middle, and it's a Jewish life in fulfillment of the hope of Israel. It is the life that gives the death its meaning. We see this in the New Testament. When the apostles in the book of Acts preach the gospel, they don't just say manger and then cross. They give us the stuff in the middle. From the manger to the cross is a life, and that life is what gives the death its meaning. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches a sermon and he talks about Jesus. He says, "This Jesus, whom God anointed and who did all of these mighty works, who lived this life in the power of God, he's the one that you've crucified, and he's the one that you turned over to the Romans. This Jesus, who lived and did these things, is the one who died." You see, the life was part of the message. When Peter preaches again to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, in Acts chapter 10, verses 36 to 39, he talks about the gospel of peace, the good news of peace through Jesus, who's the Lord of all. And then he says, "You know the message that after the baptism of John, God was with him and did mighty things through him. He went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed by the devil." You see, he included the life in the preaching of Jesus. And in Acts 13, when Paul preaches, he doesn't just talk about the life of Jesus. He connects it to the story of Israel. He starts with the Exodus. He says, "The God who did the Exodus is the God who raised up the judges and then raised up the prophets and then sent Samuel to ordain the first king, Saul, and then it was the next king, David, who had a descendant, who is Jesus. This is the one, the son of David, the one who fulfills this whole big story in the Old Testament, who fulfills the words of the prophets, who fulfills the hopes of his people, who was sent in answer to Jewish prayers for a Savior. He's the one who came. The gospel of peace includes his life and ministry. The story of Jesus includes the story of Israel. And here's the point. Not just any old life sacrificed in death to God could atone for our sins. Not just any old life could accomplish reconciliation. Not just any old life in the first century could obtain eternal life for us. I want to make this point from the book of Psalms. You can turn there with me if you'd like to follow along. It's Psalm 49. In Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9, the psalmist says this. He says, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. You hear that? There is no human life that's so precious, so valuable, so significant, so meaningful, that that life could be given as a ransom to save anybody else from the grave. No life can ransom us from sin and death. Right? People can die for each other in heroic ways. You hear stories in the military of a person who jumps on the grenade to save his comrade or save his friend and his brother in arms and heroic stuff and people taking a bullet or stepping in front of cars and knocking someone out of the way and they lose their life and the other person lives. That is incredible. You can save some, you can die for somebody and save them from death for a while. But that person still will find his place in the front of a church, in a casket or in an urn, and will find his place in a cemetery somewhere. That person lives through that moment, but does not live forever. That's what the psalmist is saying. No one can ransom somebody else. The price is too high. It can never, ever suffice. No life is valuable enough. And then you go to the New Testament and you hear Jesus say in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, the Son of God has a life that does suffice, that is valuable enough, that is precious enough, that is meaningful enough to atone from sin, to save his people. And when you go back to Psalm 49, in verse 15, this is how the psalmist says it in verse 15. He says, even though no life can ransom another, he says, Psalm 49:15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, the power of the place of the dead, for he will receive me. God will provide the ransom. And then that gets fulfilled when Jesus says that he will give his life as a ransom for many. You see, it's only the life of Jesus, the man from Nazareth, the Jewish Messiah, the uniquely begotten Son of God, the Lord of glory, the one who lived fully and performed perfectly the will of God from the manger to the cross. Only this life was precious enough. Only this life was holy enough. Only the life of this Jesus was valuable enough to ransom us from sin and death and save us from perishing in the eternal pit. From the manger to the cross, it's the life that gives the death its meaning. We must never leave out the life of Jesus. There's one other observation that we need to make before we unpack the meaning of atonement referred to in the creed. We've just taken the life of Jesus into account in our doctrine of the atonement, and we've seen that it is the life that gives the death its meaning. Now we need to observe that it is the kingdom that gives the cross its victory. Have you noticed that the Apostles' Creed makes reference to three historical figures? There's Jesus. There's Mary, the Jewish woman who birthed him. And then there's Pilate, the Roman official who killed him. In the basic creed of the Christian faith, we confess by name these three figures of history: the Messiah, his mother, and his murderer. Pontius Pilate, procurator or administrator of Judea from 26 to 36 AD, presided over Jesus' trial and ordered his death by crucifixion. And that was a political execution by the state. Crucifixion is a death sentence reserved by the state, by the Roman authorities, for treacherous rebels and the most despicable of criminals. Why is Pilate named in the creed? Why not just say Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried? Why mention Pilate? Why bring the name of this Gentile, unbelieving man who ordered the death of Jesus? And I think there are at least two reasons that we should know why Pilate is in the creed. First, suffering under Pontius Pilate emphasizes that Christianity is a historical religion. The events of the Christian revelation took place in real history under the administration of a real Roman official. And those events left a detectable, verifiable trace in the historical record. When Paul was on trial in Acts 26:26 before a king, he talks about the life of Jesus and the message of the gospel. And he says to the king, "I know that you're aware of what I'm talking about because none of this stuff was done in a corner," he says. In other words, it was all public. The events of the Christian revelation, the Christian religion, are public record. They didn't take place in sort of a mythological spiritual realm. They took place in real history under the actual administration of a real Roman official in a real place, in a real time. And if the events, the founding events of the Christian revelation, didn't take place in real, tangible history, then the truth of the Christian religion is an illusion. If there's not a tomb that's now empty, Paul says, then our faith is in vain. If this stuff didn't happen, then what are we wasting our time doing on a Sunday morning? There's a lot more interesting things you could be doing if this is all just mythology and fairy tales. But if this stuff didn't happen in real history under a real man named Pilate, then we just have an empty creed with no truth behind it. So why is Pilate in the creed? The Pilate's in the creed as a way of the early church, as a way of the early church saying, "Fact check me. Look this stuff up. Pilate existed. Jesus was put to death by his order. Check the records." It's a way of saying that this is verifiable history in the first century underneath our confession of faith, not just faith in mythological tales that no one can verify. That's number one. The events of the Christian revelation took place in real history. Second reason that Pilate's in the creed is because the confrontation between Jesus and Pilate represents a clash with Rome. Jesus versus Pilate on the individual level is a clash of two kingdoms on the cosmic level. It indicates the great battle between the kingdom of God and the empire of Rome. The heart of Jesus' message was the arrival of the kingdom of God in the hostile territory of this world. Mark chapter 1, when Jesus begins his ministry, first words out of his mouth when he starts preaching is, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's within your reach. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this good news." That's the heart of Jesus' gospel preaching. The kingdom is here. It's arriving. And guess who the king is? Him. That he's the one who's bringing in the end times kingdom of heaven to earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Not just up there in the clouds with the angels. But down here, heaven's doing fine. Earth is the problem. And Jesus says he's the one who's bringing that kingdom. And we pray that that kingdom would keep on coming on earth as in heaven. Preaching a rival kingdom and calling people to follow him as the true king is why Jesus was condemned by crucifixion. Condemned to die by crucifixion. It was a political death to a political threat. It was seen by the imperial authorities. Jesus' message of the kingdom was seen by imperial authorities, represented by Pilate, as a treasonous act. Jesus was seen as a treasonous enemy of the state. What do you mean there's another king? We already have one of those. What do you mean, kingdom of heaven? We already have that. Caesar, in the first century, before Jesus was born, had the titles Lord, God, Son of God, Prince of Peace, Savior of the world. Those are Jewish titles from the book of Isaiah, and they're also Roman titles for the emperor. And so when you have this Isaiah message preached by Jesus about this kingdom, that is heard by the Romans as a challenge to their rule. The rule of the earth belongs to them, they believe. The rule of heaven was given to them. And here Jesus is saying, no, Caesar's not Lord. I am. It's a clash of kingdoms, this clash with Rome. Pilate is in the creed to remind us Christians and to let the whole world know that even though Rome killed Jesus, it could not conquer Jesus. The kingdoms of this earth rage against the Lord God and against his Christ. But the kingdom of God cannot be overthrown. God has decreed that Christ shall receive the nations as his inheritance, Psalm 2, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The Lord of hosts, master of heaven's legions, has given all power and authority to Jesus, the anointed king. And in this power, hidden in weakness, Jesus rode forth on that first Palm Sunday to clash with Rome and to bring in the rule of heaven. It is the life that gives the death its meaning, and it is the kingdom that gives the cross its victory. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says that Jesus has rescued us from the domain, the dominion, the rule and kingdom of darkness, and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Your salvation includes a change of citizenship from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ. Getting saved is bowing the knee to a new sovereign, embracing a new emperor, changing allegiance from Caesar or America or whatever the earthly power is, and saying, whatever my allegiance to this world is, it is trumped by a higher allegiance to a greater king who's not just the emperor of some little puny empire in the Mediterranean, but is Lord of heaven and earth. That's what it's about. And all that power and all that might of heaven is behind Jesus as he rides forth to the cross. And it looks like weakness and it looks like defeat, but it's not. Paul says later in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that God triumphed over the authorities and powers of this world and in the heavens on the cross. That the cross was not Jesus's execution stake. It was his victory chariot. And it looks to the world like it's the end of Jesus. But to the eyes of faith, it's the end of the kingdom of darkness. And it's the end of death itself. And it's the end of your sin. And it's the opening of a gateway into the eternal kingdom of Christ and eternal life itself. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And rather than his greatest defeat, it was his finest hour. The hour when his martyrdom for God's kingdom overthrew the powers of darkness and vanquished sin and death forever. It's the kingdom that gives the cross its victory. The life gives the death its meaning. The kingdom gives the cross its victory. And now finally, let us consider the atonement itself. And let's see how the death of a Jewish king on a Roman cross reconciled us to God. The creed says Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, meaning he was cruelly scourged and unjustly condemned, according to the Gospels. Now, our passage in Isaiah 53 describes his suffering in a prophetic way. Hundreds of years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah says, this is how it's going to go. Here's how he's going to atone for all of our sins. Verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 53. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. According to Isaiah, that means, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was bearing our sorrows, our griefs, and our pain. But when we looked at him doing that, we figured he's just under God's judgment. God has rejected him. Look at him in his crushing defeat. How embarrassing. How humiliating. This isn't God's finest hour of conquest. This is the saddest humiliation. Jesus is being crushed under Pilate. We esteemed him to be written off by God. Under God's curse. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And the creed then describes that general suffering with three specific events. It says he was crucified, he died, and he was buried. Each of these are also described in Isaiah 53 prophetically. Now, these three things are not only historical events. They are historical events, but they're not just that. They also represent the three aspects of the atoning work of Christ. Each item, crucified, dead, buried, tells us something about how Jesus made an atonement for our sins and saved us. Crucified, first, verses 5 and 6 in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How does the crucifixion specifically, death by crucifixion, not drowning or beheading, but crucifixion specifically, how does that accomplish our reconciliation with God? How does it atone for our sins? It says here that in that act, God put upon Jesus our iniquities. And with every wound of the Savior, you got healed. With every lash upon his body, the piercing of the nails, your healing was being accomplished. Crucifixion, Paul tells us, signals the curse of God. But it's not a curse upon Jesus. It's our curse that he bore in our place. Crucifixion tells us that Jesus carries the curse of our sin. Galatians 3:13. He took the curse of your sin and mine upon himself. He was wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our transgressions, not his own. He bore the curse of our sin. Then as the creed says, he died. This is verses 10 and 12 of Isaiah 53. Isaiah says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It wasn't some accident where the Romans got the upper hand on God. No, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The cross was God's idea of saving us. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. That line, God has put him to death and put him to grief. And God makes his soul, his life, an offering for guilt. And verse 12 at the end says, he bore the sin of many. He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many. His crucifixion tells us that he carries the curse of our sin. His death, offering his soul as a sacrifice for our sins, tells us that he cleanses the guilt of our sin. Paul teaches this in Romans 3:25. God made him to be the one whose death cleanses us of all our sin. Crucified means he carries the curse of our sin. Dead means he cleanses the guilt of our sin. What about buried? We don't often think about what role does the burial of Christ have in your salvation, but it's very important. Look at verses 8 and 9 in our text. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was innocent, perfectly innocent. And yet he was crucified, he died, and they buried him with the rich, he says. That's Joseph of Arimathea in the Gospels. And all this was part of the fact that he was stricken for the transgression of my people. His burial has a role to play in your salvation. Crucified means he carries the curse of our sin. Dead means he cleanses the guilt of our sin. And then buried means he covers the corruption of our sin. Colossians chapter 2. We are buried with Christ in baptism, which is Paul's way of saying that the old sinful flesh is buried and put away. The corruption of our sin, right? That's where the body is corrupted, in the grave. And when it's buried, you're not buried there. Your sin is buried there. The old man, the old woman, the old you before Christ is laid to rest in the tomb of Christ. Christ bore your sin upon the cross, and He buried it in His tomb, and He rose from the dead, and He left your sin behind, buried, put away, and now you live and go free through His suffering and crucifixion, death and burial. Jesus atones for your sins. He carried your curse, cleansed your guilt, and covered your corruption. And now your sin, not in part, but the whole, has been removed. And that means everything that separates you from God has been abolished. It's all been taken away. This is how Jesus reconciles you to God. Or as 1 Peter 3:18 says it, He suffered, the righteous one, in place of the unrighteous many, that He might bring you to God. It is the life that gives the death its meaning. It is the kingdom that gives the cross its victory. It is the sacrificial suffering that gives the gospel its power. This is the glory of the saving work of Christ. So when we confess that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, we are declaring our faith that Jesus is our mighty Savior, who lived in full surrender to the Father, who invaded this world with the kingdom of God, who suffered in our place on the cross and in the tomb. And by so doing, He rescued us from sin and death and reconciled us to God forever. Is this your faith, Christian? Is this your faith today that you confess in Him? Let us put all our faith, hope, trust, and reliance in Jesus alone and give Him the glory and praise that He suffered for us and that His blood never fails us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the eternal salvation that You have accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. We ask You to increase our faith, increase our love for our mighty Savior, to increase and deepen our trust in His blood alone, and that You would help us to live as forgiven, redeemed people who have a mighty gospel of a perfect Savior. And by increasing our faith in this, help us to have the joy of Your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.